I would invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be in 14 through 16 this morning. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 26, 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 26. The great 19th century English Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he once preached a sermon on a verse from our passage. And in that sermon, he said this: "Child of God, your portion is the whole Word of God. Every promise in it is yours. Take it, feed on it. Christ is yours. God is yours. The Holy Spirit is yours. This world is yours. The worlds to come are yours. Time is yours. Eternity is yours. Life is yours, death is yours, everlasting glory is yours. There is your portion. It is very sweet to give you your royal meat. The Lord give you a good appetite. Feed on it. Feed on it." This morning, Lord willing, we will do just that. We will feed on the Word of God and on its promises. For as Spurgeon says, we who are in Christ have everything in Christ. And so we should look for nothing outside of Him. Which raises the question, where are you looking this morning for answers, for relief, for provision? Friends, brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Run to Christ and find all in Him. So what we see in our passage this morning, that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 14, Paul says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Well, our passage this morning can be divided into three sections, which form the three points of my sermon. In verses 14 through 19, we are going to see that God's Word is our foundation. Then in verses 20 through 21, we're going to see that God's work is our motivation. And then in verses 22 through 26, we're going to see that God's way is our restoration. So first, God's Word is our foundation. Secondly, God's work is our motivation. And finally, God's way is our restoration. First, everyone look with me at verse 14. Paul says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." By them, in this verse, Paul is referring to the elect that he mentioned up in verse 10 of chapter 2. The elect are God's people, those Christians who have put their faith in Christ. And Paul tells Timothy in this verse to remind them, that is the Christians, of these things. What are these things? It's the things that Paul is writing to Timothy in this letter. More often than not in the church, we need a reminder of what we know to be true more than some new truth. I'm going to say that again. More often than not in the church, we need a reminder of what we know already to be true more than some new truth. Sometimes, as we go through the scriptures verse by verse, as is our practice here at First Baptist Maze, we come across something that sounds a lot like what we just talked about last month or last year or maybe even last week. That's not a bad thing. That's by design. It's in fulfillment of what Paul is saying here to Timothy in verse 14. Remind them of these things. And what is most important to be reminded of is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that all who die to themselves and who put their faith and trust in Christ have eternal life. That because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we have life. We no longer have to fear death, and we can look forward to the resurrection from the dead. This message is at the heart of the Bible, and it must be the heartbeat of the Christian life. God forgives sinners. He gives grace to sinners like you and me, to all who would turn to Him in repentance and faith. If you are not a Christian this morning, this is what you are missing. We are Christians not because we think that we're better than you or we think that we've got it all figured out. No, we are Christians because we have given our lives to the one who gave His life for us, to the perfect one, to Jesus. We're following Him in faith because He's the one who's got it all figured out. And we want to point people to Him, not ourselves, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to remind his congregation about, to remind them frequently. He goes on in verse 14 to say that they should not quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. What does Paul mean here by quarreling about words? Well, it's the kind of quarreling that is more concerned with winning an argument than arriving at the truth. The kind of thing that's more concerned with man's words than with God's word. And that kind of quarreling, Paul says, does no good. It only ruins the hearers. I think John Calvin is helpful here in his commentary. He says, "Let us remark first that when a manner of teaching does no good, for that single reason it is justly disapproved. For God does not wish to indulge our curiosity, but to instruct us in a useful manner. Away with all speculations, therefore, which produce no edification." But the second is much worse when questions are raised, which are not only unprofitable, but tend to the subversion of the hearers. I wish that this were attended to by those who are always armed for fighting with the tongue, and who in every question are looking for grounds of quarreling, and who go so far as to lay snares around every word or every syllable. But they are carried in a wrong direction by ambition and sometimes by an almost fatal disease, which I have experienced in some. What the apostle says, Calvin writes here, about subverting is shown every day by actual observation to be perfectly true, for it is natural amidst disputes to lose sight of the truth. This is the kind of argumentation and disputation that we should avoid, the kind that doesn't lead to edification, to the building up of someone else. And it's the kind that loses sight of the truth. That is, loses sight of God's word. Well, if we're not to quarrel about words, what are we to be about then? Look with me at verse 15. Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And this phrase, "do your best," Paul is telling Timothy to make this his highest priority. The thing which should deserve all of his best attention and all of his best effort. That is, to present yourself to God as one approved. What does that look like? Well, Paul knows that it is not our works that commend us to God, but it is our faith. In fact, he says exactly this elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 10:17, where he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And the Lord commends those who have faith. But Paul elaborates on what he means to present yourself to God as one approved in the next phrase in verse 15. He says, "as a worker who has no need to be ashamed." Well, the worker who has no shame is the one who gave it his best effort during the workday, who can rest well knowing that he left no stone unturned, as it were. So what is the work of the Christian? This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. Listen, for instance, to Hebrews 4:8-11. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Did you catch that? Strive or work to rest in God. That is, in Christ Jesus. That is the work of faith. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then there is what Jesus says in John 6:29. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." This means that faith in Christ is working for God. It's the work that the Christian worker must be about to present himself as one approved. That is the work of faith, of trust, of belief. And this work is not, it should not be burdensome, but should be a delight and the true pursuit of happiness for and in us. This is the work of God, faith in Christ. Friends, faith in Christ is the beginning and the end of all good works. Faith in Christ is the beginning and end of all good works. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Which is why the word of Christ, or as Paul calls it in verse 15, the word of truth, is central to our identity and mission as Christians. That's why Paul says in verse 15, that Timothy must rightly handle the word of truth. Rightly handle the word of truth. These words in the original Greek are inscribed on the pediment of Norton Hall. It's one of the main buildings of the campus of Southern Seminary where I attended. And this inscription, "rightly handle the word of truth," stands as a reminder to all who train there that this is their primary duty as pastors and as ministers, rightly handling the word of truth. Some translations say, "rightly divide the word of truth." As Christian ministers, we must know and be able to wield God's word effectively, like a skilled knight with a sword or a surgeon with his scalpel. Those instruments, a sword and a scalpel, in the wrong hands or in malicious hands, can do great, great damage. So it is with the word of God. The devil knows God's word front and back. He demonstrated so when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. But he does not rightly handle God's word. He doesn't submit to it. He doesn't seek to live his life by it. Most importantly, he doesn't trust it. Christians, however, especially Christian pastors, whose ministry is the ministry of the word. That's my primary ministry as a pastor of this church. Ministry of the word. We must be able to handle God's word rightly. This means, Paul goes on to say, avoiding some things. Look with me at verse 16. He says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Irreverent babble is talk that does not have the honor of God in view. It can include gossip, or wives' tales, or celebrity worship, or even fruitless and pointless theological debates. And these things, Paul says, lead people into more and more ungodliness. Calvin says they are like a deadly labyrinth or a whirlpool from which there is no easy escape. They can lead you deeper and deeper into danger. This talk, in the Greek it says, this word can spread like gangrene, Paul says in verse 17. The analogy is here warning against this kind of talk and its ability to kill an entire body if it is not checked. The only way to deal with it is to cut it off severely. Paul mentions two whose words were like gangrene, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He'd already mentioned Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy as someone who is a blasphemer who had been excommunicated from the church by Paul. And Philetus here is newly mentioned. And Paul says that both of them have swerved from the truth, and they're leading others astray to swerve from the truth. Apparently, they were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. That is the end time resurrection from the dead that the Bible says is going to happen when Jesus returns a second time. And that was causing some to lose their faith. Think about it. If the resurrection had already happened and the world is still as it is today, what hope is there beyond that? So Paul warns Timothy and the church about these two men by name. He names them here in 2 Timothy. Warning against false teachers by name is one of the duties and responsibilities of shepherds. The sheep have to know the voice of the great shepherd, Jesus. They need to be warned about the prowling wolves, especially those wolves who go around in sheep's clothing. So instead of irreverent babbling, Timothy must give himself to the firm foundation of God's word. Look with me at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul here is quoting two Old Testament passages to remind Timothy of the word of God and its sure foundation. The first one you'll note in your Bibles is from Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. And the second one seems to be a summary of Numbers 16, verses 26 through 27. So both of these verses come in the story of the rebellion of Korah. Go home this afternoon and read Numbers 16. You can see how sordid this affair is. And it forms the background to what Paul is communicating in these verses. In that rebellion, the rebellion of Korah, Some in Israel had risen up against Moses' leadership. Moses, who was God's anointed, his appointed messenger. This means, if you rise up against Moses, this is like rising up against God himself. And all those who did not separate from those rebels died by God's hand. The rebellion of Korah. Those who listened to God's word, though, through Moses, were spared. That's what Paul is referring to here in 2 Timothy 2:19. God's word is a firm foundation. You can build your life on it. Not only that, but you better build your life on it. Because all else is sinking sand and dangerous. This is God's firm foundation, the word of God, which is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's word is our foundation. Not only that, we're going to see in verses 20 through 21, God's work is our motivation. Look with me at verse 20. Paul says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." In several places in the Bible, the scriptures use this imagery of a pottery and vessels, or pottery, a pot maker, and the pots, to show how we are God's workmanship. The point is, he is the potter, we are the clay. We read one of these earlier in the service from Jeremiah chapter 18. Another famous one comes in Romans chapter 9, and it describes God's sovereign purposes in the world. In fact, most of the time, this imagery is invoked to emphasize, like in Romans 9, God's side of the potter-clay relationship, his absolute sovereignty over human affairs, even over the human heart. But in this instance, interestingly enough, Paul invokes this imagery to emphasize the human side of this equation, our responsibility before God to be useful vessels for the master. The image is a bit funny if you try to visualize it. What you have are different vessels for different purposes. And if the vessel wants to have a better station, the vessel must clean itself up, get itself ready to be used. Some vessels are clean and shiny, made of valuable material, and these are the ones for honorable use in the house, like for food and drink, or for decoration, for display of prominence. Other vessels, however, are dirty. They're dull, they're common. And these are the ones that are used for dishonorable uses. You can think of dishonorable use vessels in your own home. The trash receptacle or the toilet. It's probably what Paul has in mind here. So Paul is posing the question here, which do you want to be? A vessel for honorable purposes or for dishonorable purposes? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Everybody knows the answer to that. Who doesn't want to be used for honorable purposes? Therefore, Paul says, get rid of what is dishonorable in you. Clean yourself. Your life, your schedule, your mindset, your thoughts, and your attitudes. Clean it of what is dishonorable so that the master can use you. So you're ready for God's work. That is how we make ourselves, Paul says, ready for every good work. I want to be clean. You want to be clean, don't we? So where do we go to get clean? To God. Listen to Isaiah 1:18. "Come now," God says, "let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Listen to Psalm 51:7. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Listen to 1 John 1:7-9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, friends, we are made clean by God at the foot of the cross as we enter through the narrow gate of repentance and faith and are made clean. And that is not just a one-time event in the Christian life, repentance and faith. This is the everyday life of the believer. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Removing what is dishonorable every time it crops up in our life, this side of glory. Reminded here that this is God's work, our motivation to be made clean for his use. Well, Paul goes on to help us see immediately what this looks like in the life of the believer in verses 22 through 26, where we see God's way is our restoration. Look with me at verse 22. Paul says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Paul's going to give here five commands, which we can take one at a time. The first two and the last three, they're paired as they form a kind of put off, put on pattern that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. We know that it's not enough to say, "Don't do this." We must put something in its place. Do this. Killing the old man of sin, living to the new man in righteousness. Paul's first command in verse 22 is to flee youthful passions. Youthful passions are those desires that characterize immaturity, a quick temper, lack of self-control, often beset by uncontrolled sexual desire, impulsiveness, a failure to think deeply and wisely about an issue of hand. Those are all immature characteristics, and they're characterizing youthful passions. As the Christian life, it should be marked by maturity and progress and sanctification. These youthful passions should be run away from, putting as much distance between them and temptation to these desires in yourself. In the place of youthful passions, Paul gives a positive pursuit. Flee these things. Pursue after these things. It's the second command in verse 22. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Righteousness is found in Christ. It's life that is just and fitting with God's will in the world. And faith is belief and trust in God that hopes fully in him. What is love? Love is laying down one's life for another, for God, and for our neighbor. And then peace is the result of these pursuits. Peace with God through Christ, and peace with our neighbor through love. I think it's safe to say that pursuing these four alone, righteousness, faith, love, peace, would give us plenty to keep us occupied all day, every day. But there are pitfalls along the way, which Paul warns against in verse 23. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. This is actually wisdom straight from the book of Proverbs. Listen to these proverbs. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Proverbs 17:14. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Proverbs 17:19. Whoever loves a quarrel loves sin. Whoever builds a high gate invites destruction. Proverbs 23. It is to one's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. What this means is, insofar as it is up to us, we should never go looking to start a fight with words, especially around foolish controversies like the one Paul had already mentioned, don't have edification as their aim or truth. Well, the corollary to this command comes in verse 24. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Pastors and Christians in general should not be known as quarrelsome people. This doesn't mean that we don't ever stand up for the truth when we're called to give an answer in season. But it does mean we don't go picking fights. That we must put off. And Paul tells us in verse 24 then what to put on. He says, be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Kindness is a synonym with gentleness in the New Testament. It doesn't mean weakness, but controlled, benevolent strength. It's like humility, which isn't to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Those who are able to teach are those who rightly handle the word of truth, with which Paul already mentioned earlier in the passage. Patiently enduring evil means recognizing what the scripture says elsewhere in Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So we can endure evil patiently, waiting on the Lord, because we know that no evil deed will go unpunished, because God is just. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Note carefully here, Paul assumes that we are going to have opponents. Being kind doesn't mean you'll never have opponents. Being kind doesn't mean agreeing with everyone on everything all the time. It's not kindness. No, we are people of the truth. But when we do oppose falsehood, we do it with gentleness, knowing that it is God's word and not our words that changes hearts and minds. When we do this, God has a great plan through us. As Paul says at the end of verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's a great reminder at the end of this passage that even the most hardened, impenitent atheist is himself partly a victim of falsehood and deception that comes from the devil himself. Because of this, we should be able to engage them with the truth in gentleness and even a degree of sympathy, praying that God would rescue them from Satan's captivity by granting them repentance and faith. Because God's way is our restoration. God's word is our foundation, God's work is our motivation, and God's way is our restoration. I want to conclude this morning by returning to Spurgeon's words that I quoted at the beginning of the sermon. Paul instructed Timothy to remind God's people of these things. So we would do well to be reminded once more of the glorious truth of God's word in the gospel. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "Child of God, your portion is the whole word of God. Every promise in it is yours. Take it. Feed on it. Christ is yours. God is yours, the Holy Spirit is yours, This world is yours and worlds to come. Time is yours. Eternity is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. Everlasting glory is yours. And I would simply add, yours in Christ Jesus our Lord.